We're in the first epistle of John, and the third chapter. If you remember, we just looked at that a little last week, and we have from verse not particularly. We began to read from verse one, but not from verse one, but rather a little bit further on. Verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law. Now, that's our topic. Now, if you remember in the previous chapter, there were two tests given that John suggested should be given to those who were not true believers but who held some strange doctrine, whatever that doctrine may be now. And one test, if you remember, was whether they showed any regard for the law of God, and then if they did not, we called that antinomianism. That is, they felt that they could disregard things pertaining to obedience in the Christian life. And the other was a more doctrinal one in their attitude to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. So develop in this chapter of the attitudes of these people that are within the church and yet they do not really belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's always, you can say, it's possible that some of them did. Now, John has in mind here the early forms of a Christian heresy. In a way, I regret to have to keep mentioning this heresy because it may sound just a little complicated to some. But you needn't think of it as complicated because there's always something that attacks the Church of Jesus Christ. Always something. And after our days, if the Lord tarries, there'll be plenty more things as well. Now, as far as I can see, there doesn't seem to be anything that has anything new about it in these false teachings. They're either almost the same or partly the same or a blend of two or three things together. It seemed like that. But they have some things that are in common. In one way or another, they will dishonour the deity of Christ. In one way or another. Even if it is over familiarity. Another thing will be that they will have very little to say to sanctification. They might even be quite happy to preach on judgment and all those things. But they very little to say about growing in grace. And so he asked them to put these tests. Now, he has these people who are called the Gnostics. It's a Greek word. And it kind of roughly translated, it would be the knowing ones. You can get it, can't you, from agnostic. We get that from Greek, don't we? A person who does not know. He doesn't say there isn't a God. He just doesn't know. It's the difference between an agnostic and an atheist. The atheist says there is no God. An agnostic says, I don't know if there is a God or not. Now, the word agnostic, take the A away. You've got gnosis there, the word. And it means knowledge. So these people then had a kind of a nickname. And the nickname would sound something like the knowledgeable, the knowing ones. And they were nearly in every congregation. And indeed, they were a terrible problem. And they had already started in the time that John was alive. He lived a long life, remember, they had started. And so he's bound to deal with some of the things come up. This heresy developed and became very, very complicated as time went on. We're not so interested just now in looking at its development or its complication. But we are interested in two things, two attitudes that they had to sin. Because these things, these two attitudes, can crop up so often in the history of the evangelical now, of the true church. Now, one lot would say, we possess the gnosis, we know the truth. And because we know the truth, we are perfect. And as far as sin is concerned, they were blind to sin. Now, there was an element of truth in what they were saying. We are perfect in Christ. We are perfect in Christ. And if we should die at any given moment, that perfection is always there for us, because he has died for our sins and lived for us, and his righteousness counts for us. So in him we are perfect. Yet in our living, it is our sanctification that proves that that experience has taken place. These people are more or less saying, well, we're in this state, and there you are. We cannot be questioned. So they had that attitude. So the other lot, the second ones, said sin did not matter. Sin didn't matter. The other ones were above sin. These say sin didn't matter. Sin if you want. It could not harm the enlightened. It could not harm them. Now, remember, basic to all this, and I don't want to confuse you, was the general teaching that they had, that matter was evil and spirit was good. And so that if your soul, spirit was with God, that was perfect, and it didn't matter what your body did. There's that there as well. But here we have particularly these two things, that they are perfect and they're above it. And the other lot said, well, we are enlightened. And so sin really, because we are enlightened, it can't harm us. So if we indulge in it, it doesn't make any difference at all. So the first lot are blind to sin, and the second lot are indifference to sin. So John is very concerned, just as concerned as any minister would be in an evangelical church if he saw his people most enthusiastic about the gospel, but there would be no difference between their lives and the lives of the world, people in the world. And you can imagine the anguish that would cause any godly minister. And I should imagine that, speaking generally, that ministers wrestle more with sanctification amongst their people than they do the other. Because the other is a straightforward fight, straightforward, where you're winning people from the jaws of hell, and it is a great act of the grace of God. The other one is that these are the Lord's people, and you groan in your spirit if they go a worldly way do not show evidences of grace in their lives or compromise of the world, and have all sorts of excuses of living in the grey area. So he is concerned, and especially for the type of person he is. He isn't a person that can compromise. Things always to him are right or wrong. There's no, well, this is a special case, it's partly right and partly wrong. John would never understand that kind of conversation. Thing was black or white, right or wrong, truth or error. It was as clear as that to him. So you wouldn't be able to have much change from him if we talk to him in that other way. Now then, the first one. His answer to the first one is that he declares the universality of sin, even in the Christian, or we make God a liar. And in the second one, he shows that sin in the Christian is, well, it is an incompatible thing to Christianity. You cannot relate the two. If one denies the existence of sin as if it doesn't exist anymore, and the other one says, well, we do admit the existence, but we can indulge in it because it doesn't affect us. Both positions are dangerous. They're highly dangerous. So you have group A saying, well, I'm all right. I've got the gnosis. I've got the knowledge. I'm perfect. And so I'm above sin. And behave as if it wasn't there. Well, they can fall. They can sin. But they're just blind to it. It's a dangerous position. And then the other lot said they're enlightened. And even if they did sin, what harm can that do to their position in Christ? They're safe anyway. So there also, they're a denial of the truth. And so you're having people in the Christian church now whose behavior is a contradiction. Whatever details we have of this heresy, the Gnostic heresies, and as it developed, whatever details we have, and all the fanciful things they had, and the theories they had, and the enthusiasm they had, and I don't know, it was so complicated to learn all the various things that they had, that they, some stratas and things, and ordinary Christians were right down on the lower level somewhere, and they were up in the heights of the supreme knowledge. So that it was a very unnerving thing for the church, because these people, although they either were blind to sin on the one hand, indifferent to sin on the other, they were incredibly proud and arrogant. They made ordinary Christians feel so inferior, so, as if they weren't worth knowing. For they had a simple faith, and they had been forgiven, and they believed, and they were walking simply with the Lord. But these superior people. Now, what is John doing here? John is doing, if you remember, it comes in the fourth chapter, he's saying that we must learn to be discerning. Now, that's not in contradiction when our Lord Jesus Christ tells us that we should not judge. Neither does he, in the Sermon on the Mount, deny that we should judge. Because remember when he said, if you are going to say this splinter in your brother's eye, well, who are you? If there's a beam in your own. But the thing is, if you take the beam out of your own, you do still want to help your brother. It is not saying that we should lack discernment. Where we should be very, very careful, I should imagine, if you're going to be spiritual people, where discernment becomes almost almost a kind of a hunt for faults, then that's gone overboard. And that's no help for anybody. But still we should be discerning. It's no use saying everybody is lovely, and it is equally bad to look suspiciously at everybody else. Those two extremes. He doesn't want that. But he does want people to try the spirits, whether they are of God. And his great burden is that the Christian life should be a holy life. And if you remember the verse we looked at last week, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. And so the marks of righteousness will be, is the man that doeth righteousness, and the man who doth not sin. He doesn't continue in the process of sin. Now, that's an overall look of what we have. Now, it's not an easy chapter, and I can't say I'm going to be interesting in that way. But nevertheless, I hope I will be helpful. Now, verses 4 to 7 talk about the nature of sin, but I had to take in verses 8 and 10 as well. And what I will do, if you will follow with me, is to read these phrases. In verse 4, whosoever commits sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. So in verse 4, the apostle here is telling all the church and these know-alls, all right, to think that sin won't harm them, and the sin will not do any damage to their spiritual state, and those who are blind to sin or above it. He's saying to them all, sin is lawlessness. Sin is that, he's saying. So for you who are also clever, he said, with all your ideas and your theories and your knowledge, you're lawless. You're putting yourself apart or above or against the law of God. That's what verse 4 says. The nature of sin is lawlessness. But now we have the source of sin in verse 8. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now, I just didn't read that part of the verse. So in verse 8, the 4 and 8 are related to each other. One's showing the nature of sin. It is a lawless thing. It's against the law of God to sin. He's speaking to Christians, remember. He's going against the law of God. And the Christian should not be a lawless person. You know, I can remember a young man saying to me a few years ago, he said, I believe the gospel, but I believe in behaving according to my own conscience. Now that sounds very good, because he said, I'm a Christian, and therefore my conscience is all right. So he was virtually telling me that every man will do what seemeth right in his own eyes. And as if our consciences were infallible. There's nothing infallible about us. There's nothing. It is far too daring a statement to make. Our consciences are likely to be right. And because we have been sanctified, because we are being sanctified. But we can never depend upon them. So we must submit our conscience, our mind and everything, to the authority of the Word of God. And so that if we say like this, I'm a knowing one. You can have a modern Gnostic, can't you? I'm a knowing one. I know my doctrines. I know my doctrine of justification by faith. I know that I'm forgiven, and I know that that I'm complete in Christ. And then might take one of these positions up and says, well, It isn't that I'm a terrible person, but I indulge a little. I sin. But I know I'm a Christian. And you say, well, do you realize what you're doing? You are breaking God's law. And as a Christian, you have grace to fulfill that law. Now, he's not fulfilling that law to win salvation. That's been done for him in Christ. But then to say, all right, he's done it for me, now I'll go on breaking it, is ridiculous. He's making a mockery of the gospel. And so, he says that if you are lawless in your life, in some areas of your life, you haven't got to be a Gnostic to be lawless. I want you to understand, he says in verse 8, that the source of sin is the devil. So he's pretty outspoken. In verse 5, and you know that he was manifested to take, speaking of our Lord now, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. You know this about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is sinless, and he came into this world for this purpose, that he should take away our sin, to take away our guilt, our shame, and our punishment. That's why he came. Now, if that is why he came, where can there be any arguments? Where can there be any argument at all for remaining in sin and practicing sin? Because we are talking about a sinless Christ. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Therefore, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now, I'll explain the extreme statement in a moment, what seems to be extreme. What he's saying there is that here are two clear sides. You're on the side of unrighteousness, or you're on the side of righteousness. You're on the side of sin, or you're on the side of obedience to the law of God. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, but even as he is righteous. Then verse 8, linked to verse 5, he was manifested to take away our sins. Verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So here we are now. Verse 4 says, if you commit sin, you are lawless. And you realize what lawlessness is? As a nature of sin, where does sin come from? It comes from the devil. What did Christ come to do? So we have in verse 5, he came into this world to take away our sin and all the implications of the punishment. And verse 8 says, he came to destroy the works of the devil. So we have that picture there where he's saying, this is what sin is, it's lawlessness of the devil. This is what Christ did. He came so that we might be forgiven and that he might destroy the very one who would have you go to hell. Destroy his works. Now then, if we cannot go along with John then, we are showing that he forces us, of course, that we would be opposed to the gospel. Now, we go from then, the first step in holy living recognizes the true nature and wickedness of sin. There's perhaps, in this lenient age that we're living in, this idea that once we, you see, this problem that when we say, I have accepted Jesus Christ into my heart, I don't want to belittle that statement, only to show that if you leave it on its own, without any explanation why we come, why we need him, and that person might get away with the idea, he's been very kind in saving me, and I continue living as I was before. There must be a radical change, because he has died for our sins, he has destroyed the works of the devil as far as we are concerned now, and now there should be a transformation in us, and the first step of holy living recognizes the true nature of wickedness and sin, and abhors evil. Now you are Christian people. Now don't be bothered now about the extreme statement in verse 9. I just want you to think with me now. Come with how John is writing it. I abhor the sin that is in me. I'm sure you're the same. You might say, well, we're Christian. We'll come to those verses in a minute. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I'm sure it is also true of everyone here tonight that say, you might put it in a different way. You might say, I wish I were holier. I wish I were more like the Savior. Or you might say, I wish that I could overcome certain sins more and more and be triumphant. I hate the sin. And sometimes we have to put it like this. We hate the sin we love. You know what I mean by that? Sin is always very beautiful and very attractive. And yet we hate it. We go that way. And the moment we've gone that way, we despise it and we hate ourselves. Why do we despise it? Why do we hate ourselves? Because we are Christian. It's because we are Christian. The first step in holy living is a recognition of the true nature of wickedness and of sin and oppose it. Even though we may perform it, yet a sign of grace is we abhor it, for we know that it was wrong. So that's a picture that we have. Then we come, that's very plain, isn't it? Sin is lawless as its source is the devil. Jesus Christ came to deliver us, to forgive us our sins, paying the penalty on Calvary, and Jesus Christ also destroyed the works of Satan. Now then, what do we expect now from the Christian? That he will not walk away of sin, but as he is pure, so the Christian will purify himself and walk away of holiness. That is not new to us. We are familiar with it. But this verse might worry us. Verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Now, there are endless things about this. You can have an example like this, for example, that the new man in Christ is fashioned after Christ, and the battle with the flesh, and the new man in Christ is without sin, and you could have arguments like that. But I don't think really it faces up to what he has here. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Well, we're in a bad way then. Because we would claim to be born of God, and yet we have sinned since we were born of God. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. Well, it seems that we can. So we have to wonder then, well, what is being said here? Now, just let's take it slowly and look at one or two verses to begin with. Is John really saying that once you are a Christian, that during your life you will never sin, and indeed you would not be able to? Is that what he is saying? For if he is saying that, that's a heartbreaker, isn't it? It's a heartbreaker. Because you see, any teaching on sinless perfection is a heartbreaker. You have to go back then to some kind of Arminian theology where you can be lost and then found again and re-saved. You have to have some explanation for why you sinned and all sorts of things. But it's a heartbreaker if he says that once we are born of God, we never sin and even cannot sin. In verse 10 in chapter 1, I read it to you. If we say that we have not sinned, he's speaking to Christians, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I said, we do sin. Then in verse 1, in chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. He said, let us trust that you will not sin, nevertheless. And if any man sin, he concedes it. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So, he believes that. We'll look at verse 9 again in a minute now. He believes that. He's made the statement about the lawlessness of sin, you know, and his source is the devil. He's made the statement about Jesus Christ dying on the cross to take away our sin, and also that Jesus Christ you know, is our Savior and has destroyed the works of the devil in us. He shows that. That's clear enough and straightforward enough. But this, verse 9. But he says this in chapter 1, verse 10, chapter 2, verse 1. He's saying, here we are, you are a Christian. But it should not be your desire anymore to sin. Your desire should be to be like unto Christ. But if we sin, and hopefully that we will not make this an excuse, but if we sin, what shall I do? Then he says, this is what you will do. If you do sin, you have an advocate. My little children, let these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. I that is my object in writing, to stop you sinning. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have, on the right hand of the Majesty on high, we have a mediator, we have a Saviour who say that his blood covers all this. But we bring it to him. We bring it to him so that we should be at peace with God. We do that. There is a gracious provision for the times that we fail. We might say, but we haven't explained verse 9. Partly by looking at the mind of John in showing that he's not talking about sinless perfection. He's hitting sin very hard, lawless, and of the devil. And for those people who say they can be Christian and yet indulge in sin, he will not have it that they are born of God. But he also has the Christian congregation there, the true believer. If any man sin, we have an advocate. Now then, verse 9. Look at 6a. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Verse 9. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. Now, what is he talking about? Now, I've been looking up verses like this. 4a. For whosoever committeth sin, who is in the practice of going on sinning. And that's verse 4 I meant. Now then, this is where the problem comes in. It is in a problem of translation. And it is in regard to righteousness and also in regard to sinning. It's for the person that continues in sin. Continues in sin. Now, when you think of it like that, well, I can understand that. He's not talking about an isolated act of sin. He's talking of a settled habit of sinning. And these people in this early heresy, and don't just think it's just a heresy, it comes down through the centuries. Those folk who say, oh, well, you know, they're narrow in that church. They're narrow-minded. They don't do this and they don't do that and this, that and the other. And they don't know why we don't do these things. They don't know anything about sanctification and so on. But they take that attitude towards us. What the apostle is saying here is, well, we shouldn't be in the camps of sinfulness. We shouldn't be there. And we shouldn't be in habitual sin. We shouldn't be there. He's not talking about an isolated act of sin. He's talking of continuing in our sin as a settled habit. Now, I've got the figures, the terms of speech and things here and so on. But there's no need to go in them because it only comes to the same thing in a complicated way. This tense, that tense, this tense and so on. And it shows quite clearly what he has in mind is for that person who is settled and solid in his sin. And awful, worse than that, in persisting in that way, yet claims that he has the grace of God. He said, a Christian can never be like that. No man born of God will behave like that. So you know that sometimes we say, well, you know, he made a profession, he's gone a long way now. We know there's such a thing as backsliding and we are not the judge. But from practicality point of view, if a person lives in sin and continues in sin, whether he is a attender of a church or not an attender of a church, you cannot in your heart take it for granted that there is a work of grace there. You have to regard that that person is still in peril of eternal damnation. You're bound to. Or else you do them an injustice. Because if you say, well, it's all right, I understand you are really Christian, but we don't agree regarding sin. I believe that you should grow in grace and be sanctified. And you believe we are perfect in Christ, and who cares, and do what we like. And they would say, that's my preference. That's a big word of the decade that we're living with. We have our preferences in worship. We have our preferences in life. We have our preferences in all that we indulge. Preferences. There's no such thing. The word in the Bible is obedience or disobedience. That's what is there. And he's quite plain about it. Quite plain about it. There's nothing old-fashioned about being a biblical Christian. There's something quite old-fashioned about lawlessness. Now then, in verse 9 then, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. We could put that then as some kind of phrase, let's say, who continues in his sin and remaineth in that way. Now then, for a Christian, that just cannot be. He cannot be in that position. It is an impossible position for a Christian to be in. Why? Because there has been a new birth. And John would know that in a very special way. Not only from this epistle, but in John 3, and chapter 3 in John, where he talks about the rebirth and regeneration. Verse 1 here in chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. That is, we are born of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So it is a constant going on with the Lord. We've got to watch ourselves. I have to watch myself. You have to watch ourselves. I am not saying now we should become terribly subjective and introspective. I'm not saying that. But we are living in a kind of age where there are dreadful inroads by superficial evangelicalism, the fore of it, and worldliness as well, that can draw us away from walking the way of God and seeing the simplicity that is in Christ. We had a Saturday night in our young people's meeting. We were talking really about the same thing. How easy something like this can creep upon us. And instead of, if we're going to talk about bicycle, instead of riding the bike, we are freewheeling. And we've been freewheeling for some time. And we don't really recognize which hill it was that started us off on freewheeling. Until it became that it was almost unrecognizable, our life anymore. A person might say, well, what do you do then? Well, you get off your bike and you get on it again and start pedaling. That is, you positively stop freewheeling. If you're a Christian, you can do this. Many Christians, you see, will be drawn away with these people who were genuinely Christian. They say, but he is an able person. He knows a great deal of doctrines. He's had these fantastic experiences on these different stratas and levels. And he's got all these names for these different servants and angels. And we don't tell us anything about that in our chapel, let's say. But these know all that. Maybe they go a bit too far in their sin. Oh, but they're good people. There will be problems like that. It will break John's heart. And so he comes down with a mallet. And he says, look, it is a contradiction for a Christian to continue in sin when his Saviour has died on the cross for his sin. And so that as our Lord is pure, so the Christian should purify himself in his life. There has been in his life a new birth, a new nature. Now, we are able, now this is a remarkable thing that can be said here, we are able to overcome our sin. That's not saying that we will not and we cannot sin, but we are able to overcome. You see, there's always this wonderful possibility now, whereas before we were the slaves of sin and sin had dominion over us. That has been broken. We are new creatures in Christ. Yet sometimes we stumble and fall. But we need not stumble or fall as often as we do. We do so because we do not apply the grace of God. This can be for all sorts of reasons. Taking it easy, relaxing in our spiritual time with God, relaxing in the vital things and care for our souls, and all sorts of things that we have ceased to do that once we did. Think back a few years and look at your interest in the things of God at that time. Are you further back than that? Are you at a standstill, or are you ahead of that? I tell you what worries me, quite honestly, for myself and for us as a congregation. Something that when I was in hospital last time, and it's a very lovely hospital, and the consultant came round, and his first greeting was to me was, "You are 60. I said, "I know that. I don't need anybody to tell me that, but you're saying it quite clearly. Everybody in the ward knew I was 60. I was hoping he might have cycled away with 59 or something like that. But you are 60. But I am 60. And what I mean is this. Are we no further on than this? Are we no nearer the greater things of God than what we are now? And time is running out. Time is running out for the world. Time is running out for many of us as individuals. And we do not know. An age doesn't actually say when your time is running out, particularly, does it? But time is running out. And it's always we say, yes, but we don't agree with those awful Gnostic people, or those people say you can be a Christian, and yet you can be a person that you can... And this is the modern Gnostic would say, well, this is how you win people. You don't want to be so narrow. Show them that you can be natural. What they mean is show them that you can be lawless. Show them that you don't mind the source of sin. Show them that you don't mind dabbling and holding hands with Satan. So that it doesn't matter. We don't go all the way with them, yet we don't want to be so narrow that people won't talk to us. That's just rubbish. People will never seek help, spiritual help. People will seek help. If they want to sin, they'll come to a worldly Christian because they'll get the right answer. But a person who really wants God will go for that person who loves God and is obedient to the way of God. See, in the end, that is the only thing that really matters in the sight of God and also in the sight of the world. We are new creatures, and that we should have a desire, if we've been freewheeling for a while, or backpedaling, or whatever it is that you want to describe, get off your bike and mount it again and start pedaling, and so that we might advance in the things of God. Things that we have neglected, cease to neglect them in your own heart, or whatever it may be. That's his appeal here. He's concerned for these lawless people, but he's concerned of their influence, of these people in the church, knowing everything and yet knowing nothing. Know-alls and yet absolute ignoramuses. You see, and yet with a tremendous influence upon the simple life of loving the Lord and walking an obedient life. The simplicity that is in Christ. The world hates that. It hates it. And yet many in the world would break their hearts. Think of that chapter in Hebrews where it says that there's a great cloud of witnesses. And I can remember once giving an illustration on that. There's the great arena, and there are the Christians having a really tough time, whether it is with gladiators or animals, whatever it is. They're suffering in that way. And a big crowd of people, a big cloud of witnesses looking on and looking with loving joy at their faith and their trust in the Lord. But there is another gallery, the immediate gallery, not only the cloud of witnesses, but the crowd that were actually there, the crowd that were jeering and mocking and delighting to see them torn apart because they were not compromising. But if they did compromise, there were some in the crowd that would break their hearts if the Christians turned their back on God. For some would be seeking. We are in the arena, Isabel Kuhn called one of her books. We are in the arena. We are observed. There's no moment in our life when we are not observed in our reactions and in our attitudes and what caliber we are like. Do we love? Do we forgive? Do we overcome? Are we obedient? All these things are noted. And for someone somewhere who may never tell you, your life was a help, was a light in a dark world that made them think of Christ and come to him. You see the burden of this man, John. Then, just the last little bit here, I'll just touch on it now. In this, the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So he links the two now. He says the person who doesn't do righteousness, that is, doesn't purify himself, doesn't follow God, well, he can't be of God. He can't be. If he continues in that way, exactly the same. Exactly the same. And this matter of love, he said, neither is he that loveth not his brother. For if a person says he loves God and makes a big fuss about singing hymns about loving God even, and reading chapters about the love of God, and talking about the love of God, and yet does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning. He goes back now. What did you hear from the beginning? That we should love one another. The whole message that you heard was one of love. It was the love of God that sent his son into the world. It was his love that kept him there to die on Calvary for us. It was his love that brought us to him. Now he said, for this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another then. Love him and love one another. Follow us. What quality of love? Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother. Wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Not that kind of love, which is really hatred. What is he saying here? That we'd never think of murdering anybody? But we do. Do you remember our Lord talked about adultery? And he said, adultery is not necessarily committing the act, but feasting with our eyes or our minds upon it. And we have committed adultery. And so also, we can slay a brother or sister in our minds. Or we can say a word that so undermines them or destroys them. It's a kind of a assassination. That is not love. That is not love. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be surprised. If you're going to live a life of righteousness and of love, it's going to be such an opposite to all the world. Don't be shocked. And don't listen to those people say, now look, the world must love you. It's only sense. You'll never reach them otherwise. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life. Look at what we know. We have passed from death. We have come out of spiritual darkness, of spiritual light. The direction of our life to a destiny of hell and eternal damnation is no longer our destiny. Our destiny is heaven. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. The proof of this is because we have such love for the things of God and supporting the things of God and helping one another and not just self-love or whatever it may be. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. If you continue there, he abides in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He's bringing them up now to see we look at this again, the heights of Christian love. And whoso hath this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's a very beautiful epistle. It's a very searching one. It's a very provocative one. And yet, he was the one who the Lord Jesus Christ allowed him to lean his head upon his bosom. And he's a disciple whom Christ loved. And maybe in a special kind of way, there is not superior, but there is that touch of clarity that makes it so abundantly clear. Here is the mind of Christ. Things are clear. Of devil, of God, righteousness or unrighteousness, sin or obedience, but in the balance, that he that continues in sin, like these people, don't all be tempted to play about and spoil years of your life, but rather make sure that you walk. This verse is better. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Now, we leave it there. And with those thoughts in our minds, and pray that there might be wave upon wave of, I don't mean false piety, but true righteousness in our homes and in our personal lives and in our love for God and in supporting the things of God and delighting him. This really is our very life. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. And we ask thee to help us. We thank thee, O Lord, for the work thou hast done in our lives, for our salvation. And we are glad that we stand there on redemption ground. We are conscious, O Lord, that there are more disobediences than we care to think. And yet, O Lord, enough evidence of grace for us to believe that we are thine. And so we would ask, O Lord, that the evidence might strengthen, and that our desire to pursue righteousness as he is righteous, to purify ourselves as he is pure, and to love as we learn of love on Calvary. Help us, O Lord, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.